Our problem always is an impure heart or a divided heart. Martin Luther said that he feared his own heart more than he did the Pope. And the reason for that is because the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And then it adds, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." Perhaps one of the reasons that we do not have answered prayer as frequently as we do is because of double-mindedness, a divided heart. How would we characterize someone with a double mind? First of all, he breaks promises he intends to keep. He wants to keep his promises. When he's making the promises, he believes he's going to because he wants to. But he does not understand the depth of his need. He is still half-hearted in his commitment. Consequently, though he makes the promise, he does not follow through. That's one way to characterize him. Second way is to say that he's controlled by convenience rather than convictions. Convenience is really what controls him. So that when he's in difficulty, a double-minded person cries to the Lord and says, "Lord, help me and be near me." And then God comes through for him, and then he forgets about God and he continues to go his own way. If you were to try to characterize him, he's something like a yo-yo. He's up one day, down the next, and he simply does not have that deep sense of focused commitment. Third way to characterize him is that he attempts the impossible. Jesus said, "No man can serve God and man. No man can serve God and money." But the double-minded man thinks that he can do it. He believes that he can give half his heart to God and half his heart to the world, and all will be well. What he doesn't understand is, as he gives that half heart to the world, he is taking his entire heart away from God. Because the scripture says that we cannot serve God and man. It says that there is within us the principle of the spirit and the principle of the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. And if we are lovers of the world, we are enemies of God. Do you see today how double-mindedness grows in all of our hearts? As you look at this description that I've given so briefly, the simple fact is that all of us at times are double-minded. Now, what God wants to do in the process is to purify our hearts, as we've been singing about. He wants to rid us of these two hearts and give us one that is wholly His. Because the scripture says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking Him whose heart is perfect toward Him. You say, well, is it necessary to be unsaved to have a double heart, to be double-minded? Not necessarily. There are Christians who have double minds. As I mentioned a moment ago, all of us from time to time have struggled with double-mindedness. And as we grow in the Christian life, it is God's desire to rid us of two commitments that we really cannot make. Today we're going to study the life of Samson, who I take to be someone who was often double-minded. Samson. The story is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Judges. As you know, this is a third message on the life of Samson. Judges chapter 15, and the context has to do with this bad marriage that we spoke about last time. Remember, Samson made so many mistakes in his marriage and in choosing a bride, and he never really recovered from them. And actually, after the wedding feast, he goes back home, and in the process of going back home, his wife is really given to his best man. And yet Samson maybe doesn't know about it. He doesn't know about it at the time, and he's going to visit her later. Now, sometimes in those days, you did get married, and then you made an occasional visit to your wife, which was not a bad idea at all, that is, of visiting her. You didn't live with her, and this is what's happening here in the text. The problem is that when he goes back, he discovers the bad news that his father-in-law has given the bride to somebody else. What we're going to see in our study today is that it was God's intention to move Samson from double-mindedness to single-mindedness, to purify him and to make him a real man of God. And it appears as if it's working. Though in the end, next time we'll see Samson and Delilah, he falls into the snare of sensuality. But now let's pick up the text, chapter 15 of Judges. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. He says, "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." That was a bad idea. Bad idea from the father, bad idea for Samson. He was not impressed. And that's where Samson decides now to take vengeance. Now, what we're going to do today is to bring our video cameras. And we're going to take three portraits of Samson. And all three are going to have a lot of action. Portrait number one, I want you to see Samson today as an avenger. He's an avenger. He's going to get even with the Philistines. He says in verse 3, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." And that's the story now that I alluded to last week, where he catches 300 foxes and he ties their tails together with a thong, probably an oil-soaked thong, and then he lights this torch, this thong, and these foxes run throughout the barley fields. If your video camera is working, this would be very interesting to capture, wouldn't it? Now, I read a commentator who said, you have 300 foxes going in 300 different directions. I think that's wrong. If I'm reading this text correctly, it's 300 foxes going in 150 different directions. Because you remember, they're tied together. And they're going throughout the fields, and because it's the time of harvest, everything is dry and ripe, and fire starts, and the scripture says that the grain was burned, the standing grain, and the olive groves were burned as well. So Samson wreaks his vengeance. The Philistines are not amused. They don't see the humor in this. And so they form a congressional committee, and they say to themselves, what we want to do is to find out who did this. And so they go to Samson, or at least they ask, and they are told what happened. Verse 6, when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. And so the Philistines don't like this, and they think, well, we're going to heap vengeance on this father-in-law and Samson's bride, and that will take care of the problem. So wouldn't you know it, they become very nasty, and they burn her, that is the bride, and her father to death. That was their response. They maybe thought that he did socially do something that was very inappropriate by giving her to somebody else. But at any rate, the Philistines, I'm sure, think Samson is going to leave us alone because we have avenged him by killing his father-in-law and his bride, which was never really his bride. Samson uses this as an occasion, however, to an excuse to kill the Philistines. You'll notice what it says. He says, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and scattered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in a rock of Etham. Now, Samson is wreaking vengeance a second time. We have to pause here and ask this question. What's going on here in the text? What do you think of Samson? Samson is supposed to be a man of God, but he doesn't appear to be a man of God exactly. He's part clown, part prankster. We see him as he reaps vengeance upon the people. Now, he was supposed to overcome and subdue the Philistines, but you can't help but say to yourself, this does not seem to be the actions of a man of God, this petty vengeance, this business of getting even in that way. There's no systematic plan to fight. There's no desire to recruit other Israelites to help fight and to get up an army. He's just going about doing as much damage as he possibly can. Samson is a mixed bag, as we've emphasized. Part of him can be decent and strong, as we'll notice, a part of him immature and silly. He's a grown child. Let's look at a second snapshot of Samson, and that is Samson the peacemaker. What happens in the cave is remarkable. I think in this cave, Samson really did meet God. We pick it up in verse 9. It says, "The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. And the men of Judah asked, 'Why have you come to fight us?'" They're asking the Philistines this, and they said, "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do him as he did to us." Now, what do the men of Judah do? These are supposed to be Samson's friends. Well, they go down to the cave in the rock, and they say to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They've said, "Well, we've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines." And Samson says, "Just swear that you won't kill me." And they said, "We won't kill you, but let us bind you up." And so they take two brand new ropes and they bind Samson, and he lets them do it. Have you got the second scene in your mind? Did you catch it with the videotape? The most remarkable thing is you have 3,000 men of Judah. These are the Israelites of all things. They should be standing up with Samson. They should be saying, "Samson, you have been able to avenge us of the Philistines, and you are our hero. How can we help you fight?" Instead, what they say is, "Because we don't want to be hurt, we want to give you over to the Philistines." He's being given over by 3,000 sniveling cowards who should have been fighting with him, and they're saying, "We're betraying you to the enemy." You can see that there are some people who can make peace with their enemy. There are some people who are so absorbed in their own life that they will not fight as long as there is a struggle, and they say to themselves, "I will not get involved just as long as my peace and security and my comfort is unaffected." And so they want to get rid of Samson. They're willing to do that. Why did I tell you a moment ago that I think Samson really met God in this cave? Because of his reaction to them. Notice how he controlled his words. He didn't lash out and say, "Now, as a result of what you're doing, I just can't believe this. I'm going to destroy you folks. Here it is. I lay my life on the line. I'm heaping vengeance upon the Philistines, these people who worship false gods. And what do I get in return? All that you get me, that I get in return is the fact that you begin to side with the enemy and hand me over to him." That would have been a legitimate speech to give, but he doesn't give it. He's willing to be submissive. That's why I say he's a very complex character. He controlled his words. He controlled his strength. As long as he had a promise that they would not kill him, he was willing to simply give himself up to them and to be handed over to the Philistines. And so he was willing to do that. Humiliated though he was under the subjection of his own people. So I say Samson the peacemaker. Samson the Avenger, Samson the Peacemaker. Now there's a third portrait of him, and that is Samson the Victor. Let's read the text. The scripture says in verse 14 of Judges 15, "As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men." Wow, are you catching that on your video? Can you imagine Samson? He's got this jawbone, and there's some men, the Philistines, who come against him and say, "We're going to overcome you. We're going to fight against you. We're going to kill you." And he starts swatting with this jawbone, and people are being killed. And then there are other recruits who say, "We can't let this happen. Just look at what's happening to our men. Let's gang up on him and do it." But the more they gang up on him, the more he continues to kill them until you have, and this is difficult for us to grasp, you have there on the battlefield at Lehi 1,000 men, essentially, or approximately, who are lying dead. What a scene. Now, you'll notice what Samson said, and there's a play on words going on here in the text, but because your Bible is open, you'll be able to follow. First of all, that word Lehi that I've spoken about before, it's the word in Hebrew for jawbone. And so Lehi was jawbone. That was where perhaps carcasses were put. And there was a carcass of a donkey that was lying there, and that's the one that Samson picked up. But you'll notice, after he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men, he said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." Now, if you're here with a different translation of the Bible, you may wonder why the NIV translates it this way. What you need to understand is that essentially the word for donkey and the word for heap or pile is related, essentially the same word. So some translations say, you know, with a donkey's jawbone, heap upon heap, and so forth. So translators have been a little bit challenged as to how they should translate this. This translation says, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. Let me just cut through all the translation problems and say that I think what Samson was trying to say is, with the jawbone of a donkey, I killed 1,000 donkeys. That's essentially what he's trying to say to the people and to himself. So Samson is there having won this tremendous victory. He's the victor. Obviously, it made a great impact upon the Philistine army, and no doubt they are quite ready to throw in the towel at this point because the victory was so complete. Then we find that the place was called Ramoth. Ramoth means heap, or it can also mean hill, jawbone hill, Ramoth Lehi. And because he was very thirsty, can't understand why, I mean, he's only killed 1,000 people, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God opens up the hollow place there in Lehi, and water comes out, and Samson drank it, and his strength returned. What we also find is that in the last part of the chapter, verse 20, he led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. He was a judge for 20 years. Can you imagine, for 20 years, the people came to him to settle their disputes? Do you see how God matured this immature man? Also, I want you to notice in the text when he prayed here, so far as I know, it's the only time, really, that he prayed until the day of his death, at least the only recorded time, when he's praying and saying, "God, you've given me this great victory. Don't let me die of thirst." I don't know about you, but I think most of us would like to die, if we had to die young, to die for something significant. Not just because of something silly. I remember many years ago, we had a problem in our garage where we had the freezer. And I guess it was because of some electrical difficulty or whatever. I went there in my pajamas to unplug the freezer and got quite a shock. I was reminded of the fact that electricity can be powerful. I thought later, what a stupid way to die. I mean, how would you like to die doing that? If you're going to die, die for something significant. Samson says, "Don't let me die of thirst after all this." And God graciously grants him his request. Well, today's message has been a little unusual, hasn't it? Because all that I've been able to do so far is to tell you the story of chapter 15. We've talked about the three portraits of him. In the field, he is an avenger with the foxes. In the cave, he becomes a peacemaker. And now on Jawbone Hill, he becomes a victor. So how does this transform our lives? What difference should it make? How can we live this week differently because of the story recorded in Judges chapter 15? I'd like to give you three life-changing lessons so that the application becomes very personal and very direct. First of all, God often uses our friends and not our enemies to purify us. God often uses our friends and not our enemies to purify us. You'll notice that as long as the Philistines were after Samson, as long as they were the ones who were fighting against him, he had no problem with him. I believe that when his own people betrayed him, it hurt him very deeply, but it also made him a more spiritual person. And I want you to know that the deepest hurts that we sometimes endure in life are those hurts of betrayal, where we feel people who should have stood up for us have not done so, and therefore it hurts. Now, the Bible does say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but sometimes when we have expectations for people and we think that most assuredly they should support us, they should stand up for us, they should speak in our behalf, and they don't, sometimes those hurts are used by God in the most pointed way to bring about the transformation of life that we so desperately need. God hurts his people. God takes the pruning knife, since we're talking about a pure heart. God takes a pruning knife and he cuts back the branches. And if you could see after a vine dresser was finished pruning the branches, and you would see this heap of branches cut so directly, so finely, so keenly, you would say to yourself, how mean. But the vine dresser knows what he's doing. He's cutting back the branches that they might bear more fruit. So, are you resisting what God is doing in your life? This past week, I heard about someone who maintains a tremendous amount of anger to people whom he believes have wronged him. I have a different opinion as to whether or not he was even wronged, but that's a different story. That's his perspective. But he hangs on to it. He nurses it. He lets it control him. It becomes his guiding principle. It becomes his justification for the lifestyle that he's living. Why? Because he simply will not respond to God's knife. God often uses our friends, not our enemies, to purify us. Jesus said about Judas, my own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. I almost quoted the Old Testament version. That's why I had to stop. In the Old Testament, it says, my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, has betrayed me. But Jesus left out those words, whom I trusted, because he never did trust Judas. But there's no doubt that it still hurt. You are with somebody for 3 years. You do miracles, you see all of the great things that God has done, and you become a part of the picture, and then suddenly you turn against your master. There's no doubt that even though Jesus knew it was coming, he was hurt by the treachery of Judas. But God uses our friends to prune us. Second lesson, very important, the weapons of the Spirit. The weapons of the Spirit are more important and more powerful than the weapons of the flesh. I can't help but be interested in the fact that God used, a jawbone in the hands of a champion to kill all these people. Now, God could have used a stick or a stone. I mean, his options were limitless. But he uses the jawbone of a dead donkey. I've never done this. Someday, I was thinking about this yesterday. I should take a concordance and go through the Old Testament particularly and study out all of the instances in which the word donkey appears. One of the things that you would discover is that in this instance, God used the jawbone of a dead donkey, but there is also a story in the Bible about how God used the jawbone of a living donkey. You do remember the story of Balaam? Balaam is riding a donkey, and suddenly the donkey begins to talk to Balaam. That's not the surprise in the story. The real surprise is the way in which Balaam responds. I read that story, and I said, could this be true? How would you like to be riding a donkey, and you hit the donkey with a whip, and it turns back and says, now why in the world are you whipping me? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that story? A skeptic asked a Christian and said, ridiculing the story, he said, I'd like to see you make a donkey talk. And the Christian responded, I'd like to see you just make a donkey. The God who created donkeys is the God who's able to make them talk. If you find the story incredible, it's because our God is incredible. Here God uses the jawbone of a dead donkey. He's also used the jawbone of a living donkey to speak, which is a story I'm often reminded of when those of us who are in the ministry are commended for having been used of God. It's surprising sometime who or what God uses. My point is simply this, that you may feel today as if you are a jawbone. Maybe even feeling as if, you know, you're cast out on the heap, you don't feel connected, you don't feel worthy, you don't feel a part of what God is doing. I want you to know today that indeed in the hands of God, He can use anything and anyone. That's why at the beginning of this service, I quoted the words of E.M. Bounds, who said, "We are continually looking for better methods, and God is looking for better men. He looks upon the heart, and if your heart is wholly God's, you might be surprised what God will do through you, because the weapons of the Spirit are more mighty than the weapons of the flesh." There's one last lesson, and that is that single-mindedness begins with the heart, not the head. I have no doubt that God was working in Samson's life during this experience to try to get him rid of all of his double-mindedness. Did God succeed completely? No, because next time we're going to see how he fell into sin with Delilah. But up until this time, Samson led Israel for 20 years. And God does give him special billing, shall we say, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he appears as one of the heroes of faith. And I want to say that however much like we may be like Samson or how different from him, the fact still is that the thing that God is constantly doing in our lives is this process of purification. It is getting rid of the double-mindedness, the world and God. And that process begins, first of all, through conversion. When we accept Christ as Savior and we are born again of the Holy Spirit, there is something within us that was not there before, created within us, that gives us brand new desires. And while you know that you are saved based on the promises of Scripture, the simple fact is these new desires are further evidence of your salvation, because God gives us the desire to love Him and to serve Him. That's basic to conversion. And after that, God uses two things to continue to purify us, to make us more like Him. He uses time and pressure. Just like diamonds are created in the earth, He can take coal, He can transform them into diamonds with time and pressure. And as we are weaned from the things of this world constantly, we become more Christ-like in our walk. And as the years go by, the temptations and the double-mindedness of our heart becomes more focused now upon Christ and God, and all of the things that distracted us are being cut back. That's God's agenda in your heart and mind. You came here today maybe wondering what God is doing in your life through the particular trial that you are going through. And I would simply say this, I know what He's doing, and in your heart you know what He is doing. He's purifying your motives and your heart, and it takes time and it takes pressure. You've heard me say before about the sculptor who was asked, "How do you make an elephant?" And he said, "It's very simple, actually, because you just buy a block of marble and then you chip away everything that isn't elephant." And that's the way God changes us. He works in our lives to chip away everything that isn't Jesus, to make us focused, committed, wholehearted followers of His. Samson was en route, and so are we. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank You today that You do not give up on us. Because as we look at the life of Samson, we do see ourselves with all of our double-mindedness, with all of our silliness at times. And we pray, O Father, graciously, Help us to be delivered from all those things of the world that distract us, that hold us back from full, pure, wholehearted devotion to you. Grant that as a congregation, grant it individually. And we pray, Father, that you will not let go until your work is done. Do you need to pray today? Let's take out a moment and you talk to God if he's spoken to you. Our Father, today we pray in grace. Bring us to the point of submission. Do us the favor of showing us ourselves in your presence, and then come to purify us. Make us like Jesus, we pray. Amen.